Lord, we just thank you for your word. I especially thank you for the way the Psalms just can hit us in new ways and show us your great love, strength, and forgiveness for us. I pray as we hear these words today, we'll hear them anew, and your Holy Spirit will speak to us. Amen. Okay, so today's reading comes from Psalm 25. Of David, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. My integrity and my uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, Christ Fellowship. My name is Jeremy Davis. I'm one of your elders currently serving on session here. And it's my honor and privilege to get to preach today. Psalm 25, attributed to David, probably written later in his life. You can hear as we read through, some things are going good. Some things are not going so good. He's reflecting on past sins and failures. He's also worried about current enemies who are getting after him. And as I was reading through Psalm 25, I just found myself drawn to the utter realism of this passage. It's the everydayness of what we find here. If you enter into the rhythms and patterns of these verses, you'll find it probably looks a lot like your own life. If you're like most people, including us Christian folks, then the pattern of your walk with the Lord is probably something of a seesaw, has its ups and downs. Good and strong seasons and dry and weak seasons. This psalm, again, was probably written by David later in his life. He's experienced highs like defeating Goliath, being anointed king, winning battles, and much more. He's also experienced lows. Some of them were his fault, and some of them were brought on by enemies. He's been on the run. He's been hunted. He's had a man killed so he could steal his wife, and yet the Lord calls him a man after his own heart. And I think we'll see some of that here in Psalm 25, that no matter what's going on, his fault or other, he keeps turning back to the Lord. On one hand, we see lofty praise of God as he lifts his entire soul up to heaven, placing himself squarely before the throne of God in a fervent desire to praise him. And on the other hand, those words are followed by honest admissions of hardship and loneliness and grief. Even those who lift the essence of themselves up to God are not guaranteed that they'll never have a bad day. On the one hand, there are places in the psalm in which David expresses firm desires to learn about God and to live according to his divine ways only. And on the other hand, there's some verses that are accompanied by other passages which confess sins, both past and present. The sins and follies of youth are laid out for God to see, but so are the struggles and the setbacks of his current life. The life of the disciple is not without struggle and hardship. We live in a broken world with an enemy who wants to drag us down. On the one hand, there's truly some soaring rhetoric on how God rewards the faithful, satisfying with good stuff that those who hear God and who strive to live by his covenant. And on the other hand, it's clear that despite this belief, God gives good things to his beloved ones. Nevertheless, David faces traps and snares of his enemies. Worse, the current crisis that he's in seems to really be dragging on him as he's writing this passage in verses 17 and 18. He seems so troubled, it almost sounds like he's potentially depressed as he's writing this, and he's seeking to kind of bring himself up out of it by turning to the Lord. He says, "Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction, my distress, and take away all my sins." He's looking back on his life, good things, bad things. The Lord has carried me through, and right now I'm struggling. It's hard. But he's turning to the Lord. That's where he's turning to find his faith. Psalms 25 is a one of the Hebraic acrostic poems, meaning that there's 22 lines, and each line starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so as David was writing this, it's probably not just for his own benefit, but also so that other people can learn from it. They would, you know, very few people had anything tangibly written down to read from. Most people memorized. And so in writing it in a acrostic way, it helps the hearer to remember and to be able to take it to memory. And so that's probably, you know, why this and other psalms, poems are written this kind of way. People couldn't just go look it up, check their own personal copies. They had to remember it. And I think David probably wanted to make sure people could memorize this poem for two reasons. First, he knew how well his poetic sentiments would fit into real life for everybody. Everybody has ups and downs and struggles and good times. This psalm is something that is worth carrying around with you as you lead a real everyday life of sin and suffering, hurt and disappointment. But second, and just as importantly, the psalmist wanted to remind people that in and through all these varied experiences is ever and always the need to be instructed by God. It's not just, he didn't just want people to feel related to in their challenges, but he wanted them to have direction of where to go as you're experiencing these challenges. By memorizing this poem, the people now had instruction by God in where to turn and how to deal with their struggles as they made their way through life. As we look through the psalm, what changes and what stays the same? The circumstances change. Sometimes he's talking past, sometimes he's talking present, sometimes he's talking good, sometimes he's talking bad. his David's feelings and his emotions change. Lord, I trust in you. I believe in you. And man, life is really hard right now, and I'm really depressed. And he's back and forth. His ability to handle the struggles of life change. Sometimes he's resolute and he stands up strong and he deals with stuff. And sometimes he fails and he sins and he has regrets. The one thing that's constant, though, is the Lord. The Lord is always there. The Lord is always teaching, guiding, forgiving. The Lord is steady and consistent. He holds us up. He provides. He blesses. He instructs. He guides. Do you know that the human mind can't not think of something? For example, if I say, don't think of a pink elephant. You all just had a picture of a pink elephant pop up in your brains. And if you've seen the movie Dumbo, I can even guess what the pink elephant in your brains looks like. So how do we avoid having lies in our mind? The lies that come from the enemy or society, maybe a past influential person in your life, like a parent, coach, or teacher who spoke untruth over you. Sometimes even the lies we tell ourselves. We are also broken, fallen people who are prone to lying to ourselves. The solution, the way through, the method for clinging to God's rich promises, even during periods when you don't seem to find yourself receiving on the receiving end of the promises, in and through it all, David clearly believes that receiving divine tutoring is the answer. This may not be an obvious answer. This may not be an easy answer, but being instructed by God may not even eliminate life's pains or all by itself tie off every loose end of life. But in receiving divine instruction, there is somehow hope. In the course of this poem, we see just about every conceivable verb, synonym, having to do with instruction gets used. David's really trying to drive home that point. He dug into his Hebrew thesaurus with a variety of words having to do with education. He asked God to instruct him in the course of his hymns of praise, in the course of his petitions for help, in the course of his pleas from the midst of life's valleys. In fact, let's scan through and look at and note how frequently he's going over this. In verse 4, he says, he talks about God's ways and paths and asks God to guide and to show these divine roadways. In verse 5, God's truth comes to the fore, and the psalmist pleads that God will guide to and also teach him that truth. In verse 8, he begs God to instruct him, and then in verse 9, he petitions that God will again guide and teach him. In verse 12, is yet another request for instruction. And verse 14 depicts God's confiding his covenant and making known the truth of his love and his faithfulness. The posture of of the faithful God over the submission of ongoing education to God alone, that God, excuse me, got a little typo here. See what I meant to say? The posture is of a faithful God who is over one of, who is humbly submitting to an ongoing education that God alone can provide. Unlike people today, or maybe people through all eras of history, God sees our sin and turns that, David sees his sin and turns to divine tutelage as the solution. He experiences loneliness, and so he decides to learn more about God's covenant faithfulness in a way as to parse those lonely times. Instead of trying to avoid negative thoughts, he seeks to fill his mind with the wisdom and teachings of the Lord. We often think of disciple as meaning follower, And it does, in a sense. But another way to think of disciple is also as student. The original disciples followed Jesus not merely to tag along behind him and see what might happen. They weren't just following him in the most literal sense. They weren't just following him around hoping some good stuff might happen or rub off on them. No, they apprenticed themselves to Jesus because they sensed that, at least in the beginning, that he was an interesting rabbi at whose feet they might learn something. And so they desired to be part of his inner circle, one of his closest learners. Disciples are students. They follow the master, not merely to be close to where the action is, but to learn. I wonder if we sometimes forget that today. Seems like maybe we've kept the follower part of the definition of disciple, but we've largely left the student part aside. Now they apprentice themselves. We join a church and just kind of trot along with the crowd, coming to worship, more to watch or see what happens than to do any hard thinking. Maybe we turn to worship as an event to make us feel better, make us feel a certain way, to be a positive thing in our life that week, as opposed to an opportunity to help to correct our thinking or to show us something or to teach us something. When worship becomes entertainment or sermons a spectacle to be observed more than a lesson to be chewed on or mulled over, then disciples are more spectators and not learners. It's bad enough if we treat worship as a passive entertainment experience, but if at the same time we also restrict our Christian learning to just that hour or two on Sunday morning, we will ensure that we will not often, if ever, assume the posture that we find here in Psalm 25 of seeking to be a learner. So how are we to be instructed by God? Learning about him through the Bible is the best place to start. You don't have to and shouldn't do it all on your own. Small groups, study books, fellow believers, someone who's a little farther down the path of being a disciple than you are, somebody who you see evidence of the Lord working in their lives and you can trust the guidance that they give you. Prayer and meditation also. That is, setting aside time to sit, be with the Lord, listen, speak with him, listen for his answer. Then, but if and when you do that, you may find yourself asking, how do I know if what I'm hearing during prayer and meditation is from the Lord or my own thoughts, or worst yet, maybe even lies from the enemy? How do I know that these thoughts that I'm getting during this quiet time are of the Lord? Back to the scripture. That's the best place to test what you've been hearing. Does it hold up scripturally? If I'm hearing something or being told something that is contrary to the scripture, then it's to be ignored. It's not from the Lord. You can also, again, turn to those fellow believers who are further down the road. Seek guidance. Ask for their experience and their wisdom in how to process those thoughts. I'll just take a second to plug a small group that I was in last fall with Bonnie called Questions for Jesus. It's a great place to start learning how to listen for the Lord's instruction in your life. I found it very helpful to practice something that I hadn't practiced a lot before and to do it in a group where everybody else was trying as well and give each other feedback, again, have guidance from folks who are walking the same path. So what do we do when we don't hear the Lord speaking? When we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and we're not getting the answer that we want, or maybe not, we're not getting any answer at all. We still have thousands of years of history of God and his promises and instruction in the Bible. One of the things that we learn from the Bible is that God is always at work. We may not see it, we may not know exactly what he's doing, but he promises that he is always at work, and he keeps his promises. What is he working on? the scripture tells us that he makes all things work together for the good of those who love him. What's our part in that promise? He works all things together for the good of those who love him. Our job is to love him. When asked what were the greatest commandments, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. Our job, starting line, point number one, love the Lord your God. How do you do that? It's relationship. You learn about him here. You learn about him in quiet time and in prayer. And in the learning and the knowing is how the relationship grows. God is somehow balancing the good for you and for me and for billions of others who love him around the world. And while he's doing that, he's also allowing any and all who haven't yet come to him the opportunity to find him and accept him. So if there's something that you're concerned about or praying about or you don't see how he's working, there's a good chance you wouldn't understand it anyways if he did show it to you. He is faithfully balancing his promises to all of us all the time. So definitely you can take faith to wait on his answers and his help in our lives. And sometimes things aren't made right until we get to the other side of eternity. In Matthew 5:11, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile and prosecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Sometimes that's where the promise is fulfilled. Sometimes it happens here amongst us, but we can have faith that he is a good father, that he knows what we need and when we need it, and he gives good gifts to his children. As with all of the things in our lives, we can look to Jesus as our example. When we look at Jesus, we see how he knew the scripture, and also how he prayed and meditated and found quiet to listen to the Lord's instruction. We see our model of how to handle the ups and the downs of this life. It is an intimate image showing how much God loves us and how much we, in our own love for God, delight in receiving his very personal instruction to us in all of his ways, his love, and above all, his faithful grace, that he will never let us go. Despite our sin, our shortcomings, our suffering in this present world, God confides in us. He lets us in on a little cosmic secret. And the secret is that God's got the whole world in his hands, including us, and he won't let go. He is our refuge in the storm and our delight in the joys of life. He is the one true safe place to put our trust. It is that stunning revelation that should make us, as faithful students, say in response, really? You'll never let us go? Tell me more. Tell me more. An image that the Lord has been, I feel like it's from the Lord, has been putting on my mind a lot the last few weeks is of sailing a ship. The ship is my life. I'm in charge of the rudder and the sails and everything, but it's the Lord who blows the wind on that sailboat. I can choose to turn against the wind, and I can flounder. I can be frustrated. I can not get where I feel like I want to go, or I can set the sails of my spirit in line with the wind that he's trying to blow on my life. It's a joint effort where I do my part, but he provides all the power, he provides all the strength. It's all that he gives, and it's just my job to do my best to align myself with where he's trying to blow. There's some discretion in there. There's some ability to move around, but mostly it's just his blowing on my life and my job to try to set those sails and learn. You know, it's a learning process of how do I set this? Do I want to go that fast? What if I'm not ready to go that fast, Lord? But that's an image that he's put on my heart a lot these last few weeks is, Lord, help me to learn to set my sails in alignment with what you're trying to blow on my life. And also from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the path, the narrow path. The paths you can choose to go are wide, but most any direction except in line with his leads to destruction. The path in following him is narrow, but that's where the good stuff is. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he came to give us life, life abundant and to the fullest. I did try to craft this sermon where it was going back and forth from Psalm 25 to the Sermon on the Mount, but I didn't have time to flesh that all out. But I really felt like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was answering a lot of David's questions here. I also kind of reveled in the consistency. David wrote this later in his life, approximately 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And the words out of Jesus' mouth from the Sermon on the Mount addressed, encouraged, and reinforced everything that David was dealing with and had to say here. So I'm going to pray for us now real quick. Father God, as we seek to walk the narrow path, that is being a disciple of you, help us to know that it is from you that all the strength and the power comes from, Lord. You are the wind blowing the sails of our ship, Lord. Help us to learn to read the winds, to align our lives with you, and to find comfort and joy in the fact that you provide and give all that we need in every aspect of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.